And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he think that that servant, because he did the things that were commanded him, does he thank him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all of those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Father, we commit the time that we spend now, the next several minutes in your presence, we commit that to you, Lord, that it might be a time where we are touched, so to speak, as your Spirit speaks to us. Lord, we have covered a lot of ground by your grace the past several months. We have come to an understanding of just about all of the scriptures that pertain to the Holy Spirit that we have covered. We have come to an understanding of who he is, how he operates, and how we can yield ourselves to him and be empowered by him. Lord, we've studied the doctrine of your Holy Spirit, but we are grateful tonight that he is not just a doctrine. He is a person who empowers us and who helps us. And for that, Lord, we are grateful. Lord, we place ourselves before you tonight as your servants. We have no rights to demand anything from you. We have no right to order you around or to tell you how and where we want to serve you. That's your business. Lord, we are your unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. And I pray, Lord, that we will do our duty to you and to this body. Continue, Lord, to weave out of this body a network of individuals concerned about the welfare of each other, that we would be those that esteem others better than ourselves. Lord, that in and of ourself and our human nature is against our grain. It must take a work of God. But Lord, help us to become servants for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, by now we have understood, after 29, this is the 30th teaching, we've understood that we are a body and that God takes different people and weaves their lives together so that the church locally and the church universally can function smoothly, and we can make an impact upon the world. That's of utmost fundamental importance. To do that, we talked last time that we need to yield ourselves unto God and to present our bodies as living sacrifices. I hope that you have by this time at least understood the basic general area where your gift or gift cluster is located on the list of spiritual gifts, and that you are trying them, you're experimenting with them, and you are testing them in the body to see what kind of fruit develops and what other people say about that gift. It is imperative that you and I become involved, because if we don't become involved, nobody's going to do it. I found something that's funny but true. I liked it, so I'm going to share it with you. It says, "Be a somebody." Once upon a time, there were four people named everybody, somebody, nobody, and anybody. When there was an important job to be done, everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Now, anybody could have done it, but nobody did. When nobody did it, everybody got angry because it was somebody's job. Everybody, through somebody, would do it, but nobody realized that nobody would do it. So it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done in the first place. The message is, do it. You see a need, pray for that need and become involved to meet the need. As we have read here in this particular portion of Scripture tonight, we cannot come to the Lord and tell him where we want to serve him, what place or in what capacity or position in the body we want to be involved. That's not our business. We read very clearly already in 1 Corinthians that the Holy Spirit gives individually gifts to the body, as he wills. He doesn't hold out a whole bunch of cards, and say, okay, pick a card, any card. He gives you a gift. It suits probably your temperament, your talents, your desires, but it's something he gives you. You see, if it was up to me, as far as a calling and place, I'd be in Hawaii. Or Aspen, Colorado. Or doing something different than I'm doing. This was not my idea. It was God's idea. And I think once you can tap into the flow of God's will for your life and you flow with it, it is a blast. But again, it's his business. You are unprofitable servants. It is also important that you understand that your gifts and your callings are operated by the Holy Spirit. Once you have the gift, you don't operate in the energy of your own flesh, because it's a spiritual battle we're in. And if we go out and try to do a spiritual battle in the preparation and the energy of the flesh, we will, number one, fall flat on our face. And number two, the results will not be lasting results. So it must be directed by the Spirit. So we have learned last time we met that first we present our body to God, then we yield ourselves up to God, to the Holy Spirit, and then we continually yield ourselves up to God to see how he would use us. One thing we have tried, I don't know how well we've come to that objective, but certainly we have tried to come to a balance when it comes to the area of the Holy Spirit. We've already shared that it's a very broad subject and very controversial. Everybody has an opinion about it. The opinion that counts, of course, is God's opinion. And so we've tried to be faithful to the Scripture, to the words, to the context, to the operation throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. We've tried to match it up to experience, but we've always laid our emphasis on what the Scripture teaches. We've tried to maintain a balance. There are a variety of opinions as to the operations of the Holy Spirit in the church, in the public assembly of the church. Without rehashing everything, I want to recap on two basic extremes. We have covered already the extreme that says the gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased. They don't operate anymore. The miraculous gifts of healing and tongues and prophecy and word of wisdom and word of knowledge were wonderful for the old folks in the early days. But we don't need them anymore because we have now the full canon of Scripture, and we have our wonderful seminaries and our wonderful churches and our organizations, so that we don't need that kind of power of the Holy Spirit anymore. And there is that strict dispensationalist view that divides the work of God throughout history into different compartments, saying, well, you know, God worked this way back then, and then he worked this way in the new dispensation. And to some degree, that is quite true. God made different covenants at different times with people. But then the strict dispensationalist will also compartmentalize the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, saying that some of the miraculous gifts existed for the apostolic age only, but not for today. We have spent an entire evening looking at the operation of the gifts of the Spirit, and those particular gifts in the last 2,000 years of history, and we've showed that they have continued, and the church fathers all throughout history document them as operational somewhere at some time in the fellowship of believers. We have discovered that there is a separate experience of the Holy Spirit apart from salvation. That yes, when you are saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. He immerses you into the body of Christ, and some people equate that with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have discovered, however, from Scripture that there is an empowering of the Holy Spirit whereby he comes upon a believer, not just inside of a believer as the temple of the Holy Spirit, but he comes upon to empower a person for service, to make you something that you could not be on your own. Now that's what he desires for every single Christian, to be empowered for service, to have a dynamic, as Acts chapter 1 says, that would enable us to serve the Lord more effectively, to benefit the body more effectively, and to touch the world. There is the other side of the spectrum. Now, if I were to draw a chart this evening and give you my opinion as to where Calvary Chapel fits in that spectrum, I would draw a line, and on one side I would put those who believe gifts of the Spirit have ceased, the strict, strict cessationist view. On the other end of the spectrum would be the wilder, strict Pentecostal view. And I would put our fellowship right in the middle. That's my opinion. As sort of a bridge between those two extremes that don't like each other or don't agree with each other. Now, it is tough to be in a middle position like that. Very, very difficult. The reason it's difficult is people want categories and names so that they can handle you and know what you're about. They want a tag. They want a pigeonhole. You've experienced it before. You say, I'm a Christian. Well, what kind of a Christian? What color of a Christian? Are you this, this? They've got to have the name. Now, when you don't have the name, you say, I'm just a believer. I love Jesus. They will just get so upset. When it comes to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, if you were to say, I'm fundamentalist, evangelical, Baptist. Okay, now I understand you. Now you've given me a category and I can read everything you're into just by you telling me that. Or if you were to say, I'm a charismatic, I'm Pentecostal. Thank you, I can hang with you. At least I know where you're at. If you say, I'm fundamatic, charismundalist, anytime the church rediscovers something that has been not lost but neglected over a long period of time, there is that tendency in that discovery to overemphasize the discovery. On one end of the spectrum, there are the people who deny the gifts, and we've covered that, but there is another end of the spectrum that I want to talk about tonight in a closing study of warning to you. I want you to be open to the Holy Spirit. I don't want you to be open to weirdnesses. Anytime a gift or the teaching of the Holy Spirit, which has been neglected for a period of time, emerges in the church, oftentimes the person who discovers it goes bananas. He's never seen it before. He's been locked up in a fellowship that didn't believe it, didn't teach it, he never saw it. And all of a sudden, somebody lays hands on that person and they're healed, and they just are so excited, and they should be. But then the new emphasis, and sometimes the only emphasis in their life, is the healing, the signs, the wonders, the miraculous. I have seen that very, very often in individuals as well as movements. An individual who is raised in an atmosphere of restriction suddenly comes to the awareness of the power of the Holy Spirit because he or she attends a certain meeting, sees things that are astonishing. God gets the glory, and oftentimes instead of thanking the Lord for it and coming to a balanced position, they will go on the opposite end of the extreme and become overbalanced in the opposite direction. First of all, they didn't believe it, and that's all they talk about now. Now, that's okay, and perhaps that's understandable, but God help us to let the pendulum swing back in the middle and come to a balance. Don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. Some people are afraid of what will happen if they open themselves up to the Holy Spirit. Never have to be. He's not going to make you a weirdo. I think the only thing I'm afraid of is that I'm not open enough to the Holy Spirit. That should be your real fear, if you have one at all, is that you somehow are limiting God and closing up to His work. And yet, because you are open to the Holy Spirit's work and you are open to the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in their totality today, automatically you will be lumped with the entire movement. I have said, and I will clear it up again, I believe in the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, that's an obvious statement since we've spent 30 work weeks talking about them. I do not myself consider myself to be a charismatic, nor do I identify with the charismatic movement. Others would disagree, and studying the theology taught here would say, no, you're charismatic. You say, well, what's the stigma, man? What's the big deal? Why wouldn't you hang with the movement? Simply because I don't believe that a movement that pushes two or three or four gifts, the vocal gifts, the miraculous gifts, the healing gifts, without balancing out all of the other ones, even to the neglect of the other gifts as being less important, is not, in my opinion, a real true move of God, but an overbalanced movement that probably started as a move of God. And those people who discovered it, perhaps in the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles in the days when Pentecostalism grew, and I believe it was a work of God, took it and just went haywire with it and developed an entire theology around it and became an emphasis. And then the rest of the church world looked at it and said, mm-mm, man. And so the polarization took place of two opposite extremes. Those who said it's dead and those who said it's got to happen and it's got to happen all the time. And so while I believe in the charismata, gifts of the Spirit, I do not consider myself part of the charismatic movement. That's my opinion. That's my stance on it. But you will be lumped with the entire movement. Now, what is unfortunate, folks, is there are trends that are going on inside of this movement that are very dangerous. Before we go through them, and that's our intention tonight as a final study, let me tell you the basic reason why these things occur, why imbalances like this occur. It says in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 that God has given to the church apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, so that through the equipping we would become mature Christians, because we study the Word of God, and through our maturity we would not be tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine. One of the weaknesses of the movement is the lack of sound expository teaching, of looking at the Scripture thematically by book, in its context, when a text is looked at, in an expository, systematic way of teaching. There is instead a preoccupation with experience, many times above and beyond the authority of the Scripture, at least as an emphasis. They would never say that our experience is more important than the Bible, but by very virtue of their practice, the statement that is often made is that the emphasis is on the experience rather than the unfolding truth in the Scripture. Anytime the emphasis is experience and not the Scripture, what's the result? Confusion always. Because one person's experience won't be the same as another person's experience. The Scripture must always be the bottom line for what you believe and practice. Anytime experience becomes the criterion for doctrine, you are then out from under the authority of the Scripture, and that movement then becomes fertile ground for every kooky wind of doctrine. Because, well, just be open. Well, just be open, man. Don't quench the Spirit. Oh, you're quenching the Spirit now. Yeah, but the Bible says, oh, that's the letter of the law. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. And it is unfortunate that in many of these circles, experience is elevated on a pedestal and the Bible takes the back seat. I spoke to a guy this last week who was a pastor of a church, just talking. I didn't even say anything, but it just struck me. He said, well, I don't know what it's like in your church, but in my church, I really don't care about doctrine. Oh. Yeah, you know, there's different people with different backgrounds, and they all believe, and they all do different things, and, you know, they come with different doctrine. Doctrine isn't important. A lump developed in my throat. I felt so sorry for him and for his congregation. All the times that the word doctrine, which simply means correct teaching, it does not mean opinion or dogma of men, it means correct biblical teaching. There are so many times where Paul is told to defend the doctrine, uphold the doctrine, teach the doctrine. If anyone is contrary to sound doctrine, watch out. I have been to Zen Buddhist meetings and I have seen people give the most wonderful testimonies of their experience. And you know what it sounds like? It sounds like a Christian testimony meeting. I went to a Zen Buddhist meeting. Gino, you remember this? We sat on the floor and everybody stood up and said, my life was empty. I had no purpose. I had no meaning. I didn't have a job. And then I chanted Nam-myoho-renge-kyo all week. I got a job. I have direction. I have purpose. Now that's an experience. Stand up a Christian next to him and he'll say, I had no purpose, I had no meaning, I accepted Jesus Christ into my life and now I have purpose, I have meaning, I have direction, it's a real experience. Certainly I would be the one to voice that opinion. I would say amen to that. But so far we have subjectivism, a subjective experience. A couple months ago I was walking down the street and I was witnessing to the Sikhs, you know, the bandages. I shared with him the gospel. I shared with him my testimony of how God changed my life. And he turned back and he said, that's beautiful. I believe that too. He says, I'm a Christian. He said, you know, let me tell you my experience too with, and he named off one of the gods. And the peace and the joy that has filled and warmed my heart. If you approach truth on the basis of experience alone, you are basically saying, please, somebody deceive me. Talk to a Mormon. A Mormon will say, listen, you want to know what's true? Go home and pray and ask God if the Book of Mormon is the truth and see if God will bear witness in your heart and if you'll get a burning feeling. And if you feel in your heart that it's the truth, the experience of the heart, then you'll know it's the truth. So we see that experience alone is not sufficient. My father, after my brother's funeral, went down to a place in Southern California where three counties meet, and there's a shrine that is set up, a Catholic shrine that does not practice mainline Catholicism. It's kind of a sect out by itself. And they have seen the most miraculous events occur. My dad said, I was with a group of people. I grabbed hands, I lifted up my hands, and a prophecy came forth from Mary, saying, behold the oil of St. Joseph. And my dad said, at that minute, our hands weren't touching anything but each other's hands. Oil started dripping off our hands, down our arms, and onto the floor. A sweet-smelling oil just appeared. It's got to be true. I felt it. I experienced it. That is why, thank God, the Christian faith is not only subjective experientially, but it is objective. We can have a defense for the faith, an apologetic for the faith. We can approach it open-mindedly, objectively. As it says in the New Testament, Paul proved from the Scriptures that this is the very Christ. He just didn't stand up and said, I had a wonderful experience. Let me tell you about it, Ephesians. He pointed to the truth objectively. What is even more appalling is that many of the people in the movement, for their final authority, so that no one will question them, it's come off saying, God told me. Not only did I have this experience that is valid for me, it's valid for you, because God told me. Now, if you argue with me, man, you're arguing with God. That's what the statement implies. They place themselves in a tough-to-touch position. And I've seen them on TV many times with their ears cocked toward heaven as if they're holding a private conversation with God. And I've even heard him go, oh, okay, Lord, yeah, I'm not joking. I'm not exaggerating. Okay? Well, now I don't know if I should tell him that. Chuck Colson, I believe, is a modern-day prophet for our times. And he wrote in one of his recent books, saying, "To me, the miracle is that he has not already brought judgment on us all for the apostasy of our times. We live in an age when Christians glibly toss around cliches like 'God told me,' 'this or that.' Some preachers, especially a few I've seen on television, sound like they've just hung up from a private phone session with him. Our biblical forebearers had no such casual view of God's holy voice. When the children of Israel received the Ten Commandments, they fell on their faces. It is no frivolous matter to hear the voice of God, and certainly it is an awesome trust to deign to speak for him. Luther said that preaching made his knees knock. Spurgeon, the brilliant British preacher, said he trembled lest he should misinterpret the Word of God." First on the list of trends or winds of doctrine that have been blowing through this movement is the positive-negative teaching. Something is positive, it's good. Something is negative, it's not good. Now, the doctrine sounds more like an electricity class than a biblical doctrine. And this is what is said: you must only speak that which is positive, because that which is positive is uplifting. Therefore, you must only share positive, uplifting scriptures, never anything negative. And the duping thing about the whole teaching is that they now equate that which is positive with being truth, and that which is negative as being false. Oh, this guy's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with his teaching. He's always so positive. Well, now, I don't know about that guy. Share some negative things. In other words, it doesn't make me feel good. I don't like conviction. It can't be true. But the stuff that makes me feel good, I bear witness with that one. It's got to be the truth. Walter Martin was on national television. He speaks out against the cults. And he was on a famous network, of which I will not name. And he was talking about the cults and how the church needs to get out. And the moderator basically said, "Dr. Martin, you share a lot of negative things about trends that are happening in the church and cults." He says, "As I read the Bible," she said, "I think that Jesus was very, very positive, always positive, never negative." Walter Martin said, "Well, let me read to you this portion then out of Matthew 23. Brood of vipers, hypocrites, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" And she said to him, "Couldn't you smile when you said that?" That is what we are faced with. There is a perfect example of this, of course. Fortunately, these things are not new. They've been around. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet named Jeremiah. He was the Dr. Martin of the Old Testament. In fact, he didn't want the job. God said, "Jeremiah, I want you to be a prophet to the nations." He said, First of all, I'm too young. And I can't do it." And God says, "Knock off the excuses. I'm putting my words in your mouth, and everything I say to you, you shall say to them." Okay. He went around denouncing the sins of the nation, telling Israel that God was going to judge his people, take them into Babylonian captivity, uproot them from their land because of their non-repentance. He wasn't popular. He was thrown in jail. He didn't have a lot of followers. In fact, he didn't have any followers except a scribe. There was another group of prophets at Jeremiah's time. They were the most popular. They were saying, "Peace, peace. Oh, God wouldn't do that to his children. They're king's kids. God wouldn't allow judgment to fall upon his own people." And so God speaks out in Jeremiah chapter 23, and he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless, They speak of a vision of their own heart. It's not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. That's a positive message. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned away from their evil way and from their evil doings. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. He who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like fire and a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? I am reminded of a story of Jesus Christ who was on the way to be crucified, and he said a very negative thing. He said, I am going to Jerusalem to be crucified, handed over to the priests. They're going to beat me up, deliver me to death. He said it. He confessed it. And Peter tried to urge upon him a more positive position. Be it far from you, Lord. No, that's never going to happen. Don't say that. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. What you said was positive, but you're wrong. It's false. I am going to be crucified. That's the will of God. Along with this, and I will call it the next trend, is the idea of the spoken word versus the written word. The rhema versus the logos. Now, God has spoken, folks, in the Scripture. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at different times and different ways spoke in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken once and for all by His own dear Son, whom He has made heir of all things and through whom He made the worlds. God has spoken through the Bible His will, and yet, on the other hand, God does still speak today through the gift of prophecy, through the word of wisdom and knowledge. God many times has specific messages through a prophet to speak. We did a whole study on the gift of prophecy. We've seen the gift of prophecy exercised. I've exercised the gift of prophecy. Many of you are prophets and prophetesses in that sense. So the word of God can be spoken. However, in many circles, the spoken word is preferred above the written word. The office of the prophet is more desirable than the office of the teacher. And the, quote, anointing, close quote, is a term that is used many times to describe, rather than the unfolding of truth through the Scripture as being the anointing of God. Oh, the truth of God as I see it in the Scripture. The anointing is equated with the excitement and the fervency of the speaker. If he speaks loud and forces his words and speaks in a high pitch and throws in some amens and hallelujahs and sucks a lot of wind when he does it, that is considered by many the anointing. Oh, he's so anointed tonight. Listen to the ecstatic excitement. And many people have a skill for whipping people up into excitement, even to the point of frenzy. They're skilled at it. They get used chanting and saying it over again. Come on, say it back to me. Say it louder. And get them just worked up. And that is considered the anointing. You know what's sad? Is that in many groups, in many fellowships, in many circles and movements, they don't even consider that the Holy Spirit has moved that night until there has been those vocal gifts, prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. The Holy Spirit wouldn't hear. They don't acknowledge the gift of teaching, the gift of helps. On and on. But those vocal gifts, you know, I feel let down. Holy Spirit didn't show up tonight. I love the story in 1 Kings chapter 19. In fact, turn to it. 1 Kings 19. Elijah split. He was afraid of Jezebel. Terrific man of faith, terrific man of God, but he was afraid and he went down to Sinai. In verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Verse 11, describes supernatural phenomenon, spiritual manifestations of power one would expect the voice of God to be enshrouded in, the sound of thunder and breaking of rocks and fire, the miraculous. But it wasn't. Still, small voice. Nothing special. But it was special to Elijah because God spoke to him. There are spiritual thrill seekers who want the biggest fire, and they'll just travel to wherever that fire is happening. I love to see God supernaturally heal a person. It's been fun to watch the Lord heal people. It's wonderful to receive prophecies and certain afterglows. We have gotten some direct words of knowledge that were so distinct from the Lord and so detailed. They weren't general things like, "Thus saith the Lord, it's raining somewhere right now." I mean, it was distinct about certain people involved in certain things and how long they'd been saved and what was going on in their lives. So beautiful to see that. But I got news for you, folks. That doesn't happen all of the time. We've read in the book of Acts, and we've seen in this Bible study on the gifts of the Spirit, that the book of Acts has around 30, 31 miracles over a period. The book of Acts is written covering a period of about 30 years. Averages to be about a miracle per year. But people read the book of Acts 20 minutes, a half an hour, and they think that there's a miracle happening every 5 minutes. And that if that is not happening in their church, that it's not a New Testament church. But they don't take in consideration when it was written, how long it was written. Jesus said that signs and wonders would follow the believer. They are danger, believers following signs and wonders. That is a danger. I see it. Some of the greatest moves of God, folks, are the moves that are unseen by you and me. Right now in your heart, there could be a move of God happening. Just in a still, small voice, the Spirit speaks to your heart of truth and you're changed and it liberates you. It sets you free from tyranny. And you commit it to the Lord. You say, but God never speaks to me. It perhaps could be that you were expecting something like a Cecil B. DeMille voice in Echo. Moses says. God can speak to you in the still small voice, in your personal devotions, in church, in kinship. When the miraculous, supernatural, emotional happens, embrace it. Accept it. If it's doctrinally, biblically correct, enjoy it. Relish it. But don't expect it 24 hours a day. Along the same lines, but probably wholly in a category by itself, is the power of the words in relation to positive confession. This teaches that Christians ought never to be sick, ought always to be well, and ought always to be wealthy. You're familiar with it if you've never heard of it before, simply from listening to me. I'll tell you about it every now and then. The teachers who teach this doctrine say that your tongue is a creative force. And this is almost a direct quote, even as God's mouth
and his words could utter the creative force with his words. You, by your words, can create because there's power of life and death, as it says in Proverbs, in the tongue. So, never say anything negative. Because if you do, it'll happen. And I've been around people and I've said, oh, what an ucky day outside. You know, it's overcast. They go, don't say that. But if you say it, it'll happen. It already happened. You say, I'm feeling a little, I got a sore throat. I'm feeling sick. Don't say that. Don't confess that. Because then you'll get sick. It borders on Christian Science, really, in many ways. Spoke to a guy. He had a broken leg because he was on crutches. He had a cast. Said, oh, I'm sorry to see that you have a broken leg. He goes, it's not broken. You got a cast on. It's not broken. I don't receive that. Now, how does that look? Let me ask you this. How does that look in the eyes of the world? You walk around telling the world, no, I'm healed. And they're going to think, your God doesn't do too good of a job. That's ludicrous. Really is ludicrous. There is a place, folks, for a positive confession of faith and reaching out and believing in the power of God. But have faith in God, not faith in faith or faith in a spoken word. Have faith in the person of God, because it can become dangerous. I heard of three guys who were driving along. Guy in the driver's seat was driving, and guy who was sitting in the passenger seat. They were talking, they were all friends, and the driver said, hey, how's your brother doing? He goes, oh man, he's sick. And the driver said, don't say he's sick. That's negative. Just say he thinks he's sick. He thinks he's sick. So he turned to this friend in the back seat and he goes, how's your brother doing? The guy said, he thinks he's dead. There's nothing wrong with wealth. If God has blessed you with wealth, let's do lunch. No, that's great. If God has blessed you with wealth and He has made you a channel of finances, and God has blessed you, and I love to see when God prospers His children, there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not have money. Of course, you are accountable to use that money. What is wrong, essentially, with this teaching that creeps up through this movement is, number one, it makes man the center. It actually makes the old nature the center. When a person gets a new nature and is born again and gets a whole new set of values and the things of the world don't matter to him and the old values of wealth and prosperity don't matter as much as the Spirit matters and following Jesus matters, that doctrine appeals to the old, fleshly, fallen, carnal nature, not to the new nature. The new nature doesn't even aspire to those kind of values. So number one, it makes man the center of the gospel. Number two, it's opposite of the theology of Jesus Christ, who said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I, the Son of Man, don't even have a place to hang his head, to lay his head. Also, if financial prosperity is directly proportional to your faith and your spirituality, there's problems, because you have many exceptions in the Scripture, Paul the Apostle being one of them, who said, I was destitute, I was naked, I was hungry, I was afflicted, I was sick. There are those who, in their pride of this movement, will go to the extreme, the most prideful extreme of saying, well, Paul didn't have the principles of faith like we have. If he would have aspired to faith and lived that holy, clean life that God has laid out for us, and it's possible, and we've attained it, he would have. Arrogance. And finally, this teaching does not work well cross-culturally. Can you imagine Mother Teresa bending down to a beggar in Calcutta, informing him that he can be wealthy and ought to have the best, and be rich and never be sick? Or a mother in Ethiopia, With a child clinging to her dried breast, somebody informing her that she's got it all wrong, that she didn't have to live this way but live prosperous. Or tell some Christian who's behind the curtain in Russia, who's a Christian, who needs to keep a low profile, because if all of a sudden he became wealthy, it would destroy and blow his whole witness. Tell him that he needs to live the life of wealth and prosperity. Doesn't translate well. We need to remember that the King's kids do not just live in Dallas, Tulsa, or Southern California. They live all over the world. It doesn't work. And then there is the teaching of a Christian being demon-possessed. There's different terms for it. It's the same pernicious doctrine. I say, well, they can't be demon-possessed, but they can be demonized. Or they've even said, now, the spirit can never be possessed by Satan, but the body can. Where, in fact, Paul the Apostle said, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? God owns your body. He's not going to let the devil rent half the apartment. I was on the phone one time. Mark will remember this. And we got a call, and the lady said, do you deliver? Now, we thought that she was looking for a pizza place automatically. We didn't know what she meant. Do you exorcise demons? We said, yes, we do. If there's an obvious, real case of demon possession, we'll take authority over it in Jesus' name. But what she meant is that I have besetting sins that I call demons and I need to be delivered from them. And the teaching says that, you know, you can get different demons, the demon of lethargy, the demon of eating too much, the demon of intimidation. Man, if it were that easy, I would go to the first deliverance service and I would write a list of everything that is a problem in my life and just say, cast every one of these babies out. If it was that easy, I'd do it. It's not. Those are called works of the flesh. And the painful part, but the true part, is that you bring it to the cross and you crucify the old man. That hurts and it's hard. And it's a process called sanctification. And God has delivered you from the power of Satan, but now you yield to the power of the Holy Spirit, putting the old man to death. For the old man shall have no dominion over you. I was in India with a man who was, in his own part of the country, a very widely known proponent of Christians being demon-possessed. Now, India is a country where they know what demon possession is, the real kind, because of the paganism, the Hinduism. And this man stood up in front of 1,000 pastors who lay their lives down daily to preach the gospel. They've been beaten up for the gospel and persecuted. They've lost their wives and their churches. And he stands up in front of them and he says, there's demons infiltrating all of you. I see them. They're hanging off of you. A few of the brothers out there understood English. These were uneducated Indians who came up to me and they said, this is not biblical. They said, we know just from reading the Bible that a Christian person cannot be possessed by Satan. We know that. But what was really beautiful is that his interpreter, who was a doctor of theology in Bangalore, mistranslated everything the speaker was saying. And he, to this day, didn't even know it. He went up and he said, there's demons all over you, I see them. And the interpreter said, God's angels are surrounding you right now. Power of God is upon you. Is demon possession real? You bet your life it's real. Before I was a Christian, I dabbled in occultic practices. I asked demon spirits to come and invade and take over my body. I've experienced it. I know it's real. The Bible itself talks about demon possession, Jesus and his disciples delivering people from demons, but never once do you find Jesus or the disciples casting a demon out of a Christian. Never once. I challenge anybody to find a scripture or even related to it. Never once, because of the power of God that rests upon a person's life. You say, oh, but what about Ananias? You remember Peter said, now Ananias, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Peter did not practice deliverance. He practiced instant judgment. Ananias died. I guess that's a true deliverance. The There's no hint that he was possessed by a demon. He was lied to by Satan. Now, there are books that are out on the subject by the people who purport this. The funny thing about the basis for their doctrine is never the scripture. It's the experiences that they've seen. And you know what's really weird is that they have this exorcism going on, and the demon speaks, and they record what the demon says, and that's how they know that it's true and that it works. So they're basing their practice on doctrines of demons. Now, Satan is the father of all lies. I wouldn't write anything down a demon said and say, oh, it's got to be true. See, the demon said that. The last person I'd believe. I think more than possession, there's demon obsession. Demon, who has the demon? I have in my hands, Don, you handed this to me before the church. I didn't plan on reading it, but this is a church we mentioned Sunday night up in Seattle, Washington. Listen to this. To many members of the Community Chapel and Bible Training Center, 37-year-old Janet Cole seemed to be the perfect Christian woman, sweet, graceful, cheery. But after 18 years as member of the large Pentecostal church, where members are encouraged to establish strong spiritual connections with other people, and demons are regularly blamed for emotional turmoil, Cole apparently became convinced that she and her daughter were possessed by unshakable demons. So on March 20th, Cole drove to Portland and drowned 5-year-old Brittany in a motel bathtub. In the past year, Barnett encouraged his followers to make spiritual connections with each other through dancing, hugging, kissing. Such connections, Barnett said, are necessary to open members of the congregation up to pure spiritual love and the possibility of complete unity with God. Barnett's teaching, also referred to as the move of God, began as simple, joy-filled solo dancing in the church. Gradually, former church members say the dancers became couples, married couples, often pairing with other spouses. Finally, since it's straight up nine, there is another teaching, I'll just touch on it, that I see as wrong. And that is what is called slain in the spirit. Now, if somebody believes in being slain in the spirit, that is being touched by an evangelist and falling over and going ooh and ah, if they want, that's fine. They're not a heretic. They're not an unbeliever. I don't go like this to them. But I still fail to see the value of such an experience. And when pressed for a scriptural basis, that's the funniest part. They say, well, that's easy. The soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they saw Jesus. And Jesus said, I am He. And they all fell backward. Well, first of all, they were not spirit-filled believers. They were unbelievers, hostile to the cause of Christ, wanting to take Him away and crucify Him. They say, well, then Ananias, he fell over, but he's not a good example. He was slain by the Spirit, not in the Spirit. Of course, Paul the Apostle is often used because he fell off of his horse on the Damascus Road. I didn't make this up. They did. Paul fell off his horse on the Damascus Road. He had this wonderful experience. Number one, Paul the Apostle at that time was an unbeliever, not a believer. Also, we never ever hear of this being repeated again in any of the other scriptures that Paul ever had that again. Also, an evangelist didn't put his hand on him or anybody touch him. He fell off his horse. God got his attention and he got saved. Skip, why did you share this study tonight? To take pot shots at doctrines? Not at all. Oh, actually, when it comes to the doctrines, I'll take pot shots at them. I'm not afraid of that. I'm not taking pot shots at the people. Notice I didn't say these people are diabolical and they're wrong and they're evil and they're heretics. No. The doctrine is wrong, and Paul said, defend the doctrine that was once for all delivered to the saints. The reason I shared it is this, two reasons. Whenever you are open to the Holy Spirit, and please be open to the true move of the Holy Spirit and the operation of the gifts of the Spirit, you're going to be lumped together with the entire group of people who do. And it's a warning to you lest you become involved in something that cannot be backed by the Scripture. I am always leery when somebody says, well, you know, it's not in the Bible, but don't be close to it. And also, especially because of the people involved. They are so sincere. They love the Lord so much. They're some of the sweetest, nicest, most wonderful, God-loving people around. But the result, as I have seen it, is confusion and guilt in a lot of people's lives who aren't wealthy, who aren't always healed, who do speak right things and it doesn't happen, and they're accused of not having enough faith. And people blame them because, oh, you have a demon then. Very much confusing. And I'm reminded of the story in the book of Kings when Elijah was making a pot of stew for the sons of the prophets, and one of the sons of the prophets started taking some of these wild gourds that he found and put them into the stew. And as one of the sons of the prophets went to take a sip of it, he said, "Elijah, there's death in the pot." And what has happened is that in this wonderful power of the Holy Spirit, in many circles in this movement, there's death in the pot. People are wanting to take a drink and to become refreshed, and they become mixed up. They become guilt-ridden, and many people fold their arms in disgust, and they say, "I'm never going to try that again." Anytime the Holy Spirit moves, there will be abuses. That's no excuse for them. Just keep your eye out for them. Don't become a witch hunter. Don't become a sin sniffer. Just become aware of them. Love the people involved in it. It doesn't mean you have to acquiesce to the teaching. There's extremes on the side that says the gifts of the Spirit are not in operation. And as we've seen tonight, there are extremes on the other side in circles who espouse to use them the most. I love what Paul said when he said concerning the Sabbath day and which day you should worship. He said, "Let each man be persuaded in his own mind." Calvary Chapel is not a church for every human being, for every Christian. Praise the Lord. I never expected that. I never expect everyone to agree with everything and everybody in Albuquerque should be here. My goodness, where would we put them all? There's some people who identify with anything goes, no matter what, let all things be done, just whatever anything happens, it just happens. There's people who say everything has to happen by, you know, a little timed interval on a sheet, and we have to have a typed out liturgy, and it's got to be perfect. And that's fine. The bottom line is, go somewhere where you fit and then stay there and be committed to that group of people and to the Lord, and let the Holy Spirit use you as a part of the body of Christ there. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would weave a balance within our lives. You have planted our hearts different places, perhaps. Lord, you've called us all to be in the body of Christ, to promote unity within the body of Christ. And Lord, show us the difference between the teaching, the practice, and that of the person. And Lord, cause your people to be open to the sweet breath of your Holy Spirit blowing to our lives. May we experience the outpouring of Him. In Jesus' name, amen.